This reading is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, and the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 15 to 30. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 30. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you have learned. When you heard about Christ and you were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Oh, thank you, Evan, for your help. Good morning, 11:30 church. Lovely to see you. My name's Darren. I'm one of the clergy. If you want to have your connect open just to see there's some proof in the pudding this morning, let me pray and then we will begin. Father, may I speak in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue our series this morning looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the godly characteristic that the Holy Spirit gives Christians and how we can cultivate that. The subject we've got this morning of goodness, being good, as my father would say, it's not exactly rocket surgery, okay? I don't need to stand up here and fight for the cause of good on this stage. I do several things during my week that has enlightened me to this fact. One of the things I do is I regularly go to a local girls' primary school, and I stand up on the stage in my collar, and I say to the 1,000 girls, I say, "Girls, are you being good?" And they say, "Yes, Reverend Pollock, we're being good." And I thought I should do this with the 11:30 congregation sometime, but I won't humiliate you. They know there's a deep, innate sense of what is right and wrong, even with the 4- and 5-year-olds. The second thing I like doing my job is running Christianity Explored. And I've noticed the biggest question that we get from the guests that come to explore what we believe is, the biggest defense is, "Well, your God sounds great, but I don't need Him because I'm a good person." Have you ever heard that? Maybe when you share your faith, I don't need God, I don't need to be religious because I'm a good person. I think we have this innate, deep sense built into us, into the fabric of our humanity, of what it means to be good. C.S. Lewis, he articulated this so eloquently in the first 30 pages of Mere Christianity, talking about the moral law, how this is built in and imbued into humanity. And he uses it so well, he uses it to argue and prove the existence of a creator rather than the absence of one. So there's lots of, I'm not going to stand up here today and argue for goodness. What I would like to show you today is 3 points and then some application. I want to think about the problem with goodness, the way to goodness, and the power of goodness. The problem with it, the way to it, and the power to actually make the leap. We are looking this whole summer at this biblical series. We're looking at a biblical thought today of goodness from the first page of the scriptures to the last. It is dripping with God's values on what is right and what is wrong. But today we're looking at it through one specific little lens that Paul gives us in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. About this character that God gives. And if you look down at your text, verses 25 to 29, Paul's list is pretty good. Christians, tell the truth. Don't get angry. Don't sin when you get angry. Don't steal. Work hard. Don't lie. Use good words. It's very hard to disagree with the kind of stuff he's saying, right? It's hard to critique that. I mean, I think everyone here, you know, values such as the golden rule, do unto others as you'd like to do unto yourself, or the Ten Commandments, it's pretty hard to fault them. I mean, we all believe that someone should go to work in the morning, and when they come home in the afternoon, that their spouse would still be their spouse, right? Or that their apartment would still be their apartment, or their car would still be their car. You can't really disagree with those parts of faith that tell you to be honest and don't steal. But the problem doesn't seem to be that goodness exists. The problem seems to be the absence of goodness in the world. We look around at a world that is marred with evil and suffering and greed and lies and immorality, both within the church and outside. We don't need to kid ourselves anymore with what's happened in the 21st century. And it seems like we hold up these values, like the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, as some sort of pinnacle, when actually they're more like a tripwire that we stumble and bumble over just to get into heaven. Why is it goodness is so difficult to achieve, both in our own hearts and in our societies? And the greater problem that this text asks, the really hard part for Christians here today, is what do Christians do when they keep going on sinning? What do Christians do when they get stuck in a rut and they keep doing the very thing that they know that God has saved them and liberated them from? How do you deal with that? That's the problem in the text today. John Stott, he addresses this head on in his commentary of Galatians. I hope you can see it. Let me read it to you. The flesh and the spirit are in active conflict with one another. They are pulling in opposite directions. There exists between the two an interminable deadly feud. Every renewed Christian can say, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. I love it and long to do it. My new nature hungers for God, for godliness, and for goodness. I want to be good and to do good, but they have to add, by myself, even with those new desires, I cannot do what I want to do. Why not? Because of the sin that dwells against me. You might think that's very depressing, but we ask ourselves honestly, is that the tragic confession of the Christian church? Is that what it's going to be like until we get to heaven? That Christians somehow have to mope along, bow out, lie down, meekly hobble, blow up, fall into sin and struggle, and somehow collapse into heaven in failure and depression and anxiety at not quite meeting God's perfect standard? That's the problem with goodness. But I love this passage in Ephesians, because it gives us the capacity to answer these big questions. What Paul is saying to this church is, yeah, left on your own, you would just gratify yourself and your sinful nature. But if you can learn these concepts that I'm going to tell you in chapter 4, you have, it's absolute rocket fuel for the Christian life, and it is the real way to godly Christian living. It sounds quite simple, but this sermon is very difficult because it calls us to be profoundly, profoundly introspective and reflective. It calls us to do some very hard, deep heart work in each and every one of our lives. He moves on to talk about the way to goodness if we look at the Ephesians passage for a moment. I think one of the best things about Christianity is that it gives people the opportunity to change. It gives everyone the chance to change. Now, I don't know about you, I want to change lots of things in my life. I haven't met a person yet as a pastor who says, I don't want to change, even if it's just a few notches on their belt. Everyone wants to change in some regard, and Christianity gives you that capacity. Now, maybe you've been looking down at Paul's list on the way to goodness, and you see what he said, put off falsehood, speak truthfully, don't sin in anger, steal no longer, use good words. And you think, well, flip, Rev, that's good for you, but you don't know the half of it. You're sitting there and you think, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've walked away from that was so beautiful that God had done for me. How can I change from that? Well, perhaps you're sitting here and you just feel so stuck in a sin. It's just like a rut. It's become a ditch in your life. And you think, how do I get the power to change from that? Well, Paul moves us on. He moves us into his argument. Do you see what he says in verse 16? He addresses the body. He addresses the whole body. This is for the whole church to do this hard work. So as he says in verse 15, we could all be built up and grow together. He starts this train of thought in verses 17 to 19. It's really remarkable stuff. He's writing to a Gentile church in Turkey, and he says these words, no longer live as Gentiles do. Do you see it there? It's quite a strange thing to write to a group of Gentiles. Do not live like the people group that you have always been since your birth. What on earth has he lost his mind? What Paul is saying to them, even though these people were Gentiles, he has found a way to describe the way they viewed their old way of life. He's calling them to remember their old way of life before they knew the church, before they knew Christ and all of those wonders. And if I'm honest, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, he's absolutely brutal. Do you see his words, what he says in 17 to 19? Futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, ignorant in their hearts, given over to every type of greed and impurity. It's like Pastoral 101, how not to make friends with people in your church, you know. I wish I had his courage. I really do. What he is saying to them is, do you remember what it was like before you knew Jesus Christ? Do you remember how dumb that was? Do you remember how pointless? Do you remember how lost you were? You were without friends, without a home, without hope. Remember how terrible the situation was back then, before your new state that you were in. I love the word that he uses in verse 19, given themselves over. That word carries all these connotations of being tied up, as if you've been captured as a prisoner and you're tied up in rope. I don't know about you, I wouldn't like someone to burst into my flat and tie me up. I'd be really upset. But what Paul is saying is, before you knew Christ, you were tied up. You didn't even realize it. You didn't even know that you were a captive to these bad masters. You were serving something else, and you didn't even realize it. He's saying, you think you're free, but you're not. He's saying to them, I wonder, can you remember what it was? What was that bad master that you served without realizing? Was it wealth or power or money, or was it your job, your family, your family's name, your education? Your children's education, what was that thing that you would have done anything for? You would have lied and stole and cheated just to keep. It reminds me of the old metaphor, don't ask a fish to tell you about water, because the fish will say, what on earth are you talking about? What's water? You see, likewise, you can't see the change you need to make in your life generally when you're in it. It's only when you get the gap, you get the perspective on what life used to be like before. Paul is saying, do you want to get good ethics? Do you want to know how to rightly live? Well, you've got to work through the gospel first. You've got to remember what things were like before, and now remember your new master. Let me use an illustration from marriage. I got married 3 years ago. I owe a lot of things to my wife, Alice. Alice is local Chinese. And believe it or not, I wasn't always the well-put-together, well-presented man that you see on stage today. And I actually used to live as a single man, and for ladies here, it might come as a surprise, the way single men live is very different usually when they meet their wives. There was temptation, terrible temptation as a single man, because you could leave clothes on the floor. You could eat food products directly from the carton or tin that they were supplied in. Food was mostly cooked in a microwave and didn't take longer than 5 to 7 minutes, depending which shop it was bought in. M&S takes a lot longer for their microwave meals. But then I got married and things changed radically. Oh, it was remarkable. There was education classes, laundry storage, dietary training. It was a real regime change. But can I confess to you, my wife's not here, so she'll never find out, is I am still tempted as a married man to forget that I'm married. And I'm tempted to live as a single man, even though I'm married now. What do I mean by that? It's not that bad, don't worry. I can still be tempted to leave clothes on the floor. Or I can still be tempted to eat food from a tin. Or put food in a microwave more than, you know, never mind. And she'll say to me, Lo Gung, what are you doing? And I'll have to say, Lo Pa, I am so sorry, my wife. I forgot the new state I'm in. I forgot how futile those days. I forgot how lost and dark all of that behavior was. And it's a bit silly. I'm trying to lighten the mood up because it's heavy stuff we're talking about. But we can forget in marriage. Paul's saying you can do the same thing with being a Christian. He says, do you want to know how to get to the right ethics and the godly living? Remember where you come from. Remember who you're really married to. That is our Lord Christ in heaven. Paul is saying to this church, Ephesians, without God, your life was hopeless. And they have realized this, and he is pointing them back. And this is really hard work to do. It's really hard to look back. But I would encourage you all, as your pastor, could you find a brother or sister in your life that you could sit down tonight or this week and talk about what it used to be like before you knew Christ? What held you? What captured your heart? Where was your imagination running off to? What was your bad master before you knew the wonders of the cross? What enslaved you without you even realizing it? Perhaps you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know who this Jesus is, but you're starting to realize, you're starting to get a bit of perspective, and you see that you're following things that you don't want to have anything to do with. We encourage you to keep hold of that thought. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to chat to you. Come to Christianity Explored, because we'd love to introduce you to the real power to get that change. Paul moves on, and these are our key verses today. I want you to write them down in your doorpost when you get home. Verses 22 to 24. Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way to put off your old self, which is being corrupted, and to put on the new self. Put off the godly living, put on the new, get rid of the old, and to put on the new. Reminded me of that beloved and popular 90s American film, Karate Kid, with Mr. Miyagi. And he trains his student to do the karate. Do you know who you can remember, right? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. Paul was 2,000 years ahead of Hollywood, ladies and gentlemen. He's telling the church to practice this, putting off the rubbish and putting on the good and the glorious. But there's far more treasure here than just go away and be good people. Because if I ended the sermon now, you could be crushed, or you could just be tempted to be legalism, and it quite frankly wouldn't be a very good sermon. Paul says to put on the new self. Now, the classical experts will tell you that the way Paul uses this word is totally incorrect. No Greek philosopher, no writer told would ever say learn or put on the self. Everyone would say learn or put on a book or a piece of clothing or even an attribute or a value. So put off laziness and put on hard work, or put off hatred and put on love. Paul is so radical here in his writing, because what he's actually saying verbatim is put on the man. Learn the man, learn the person. And who is he talking about? Well, you and I know this side of the cross. He is talking about Christ. And no one had ever spoken about learning or putting something on in this way before. This was profoundly radical teaching. I mean, what do we do with our children? We tell them to go away and be good, don't we? But how do we do it? We either do it with a carrot or a stick or with pride. You know, if you're bad, you won't get any sweets. Or we are this people, we don't tell lies. Our people don't tell lies. We use pride, don't we? But God says the motivation to good, godly living is putting on Jesus Christ. For Paul, it's being something before doing something. And the tone that he uses is absolutely remarkable, because what it implies is it's already happened and it keeps happening. You have put on Christ. Ephesian Church, St. Andrew's 11:30, you have put on Christ. It's already done. So keep putting him on now. And now that's where we start. As we look back, as we see ourselves putting on the man, as we learn Jesus, now we start to see the power. That we, you and I, we put off our old weak nature and we put on his new glorious nature. So that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us in our shame, our glory, our pity. He looks and he sees his perfect, wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. You get to give your shame and you get his holiness. You get to give your pity and you get his glory. You get to give your ugliness and you get his beauty. And that's perfect. That's beautiful. There's no other religion in the world that teaches a theology like that. But what's important is, while we're getting all this, look at what Christ was doing on the cross. What was he doing? Well, we said it in the creed. He was equal with the Father. Equal with the Father. And yet he took on a weak and a suffering state. He became a vulnerable human being, so that you and I could give our weakness to him and we could get all of his glory. I wonder, do you start to see him? Paul says, I'm not going to tell you how to deal with your anger, how to deal with your theft, how to deal with your work ethics. Are you having a problem with some of those things? Are you struggling with sexual deviance? Are you struggling with a crime? Are you struggling with your temper or lies? Paul says to sort these out, you've got to work through the gospel first. You've got to work through all of these things. And how you work through it is so important. It is so crucial. In fact, I think it's probably the biggest mistake the church has ever made. If you permit me to reduce things for a moment with the 1-2-3s of the gospel. The 1-2-3 of the gospel is that you and I, we were sinners separated from God by our sin, deserving of hell and wrath and judgment, but we were saved by Christ on the cross. It's glorious, it's wonderful, and as Ming led us in our prayers, the only right response is to lead a life of praise and sacrifice and thanking our loving Father who has done it. Problem is, like a little child, we often get our three and our two mixed up. We get them the wrong way around. So we know that we are a sinner separated from God. So we're full of fear and we think, I got to live a response. I got to make sure I live this perfect godly life and please him somehow, and then I'll be saved by Christ. Somehow it'll all kind of come together. But that's not Christianity. See, there's two different saviors in those two models. The first model, the savior is Christ. The second model, the savior is yourself. And there could be two Christians here this morning sitting side by side, both saved, both going to heaven, but they're going through with very different motives and perspectives. One with fear, one feeling they have to be good to somehow please this standard, and another going through with great joy and thankfulness that they're a sinner saved by grace. So that's the theology today, ladies and gentlemen. If you are struggling, can you work your bad ethics, your bad habits, work it through the gospel? I'm going to try and ground it in some practical questions you might have. Three questions. It's like a test, right? Everyone in Hong Kong loves tests. So the first question I want to answer is, well, what do I have to do? right? And this is a big one that what do I have to give up? As a minister, people come and talk to you. You spend time with a lot of non-Christians, people who aren't sure if they're Christians. And you hear things like, Pastor, will I have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend? Or, Pastor, will I have to forgive my mother-in-law? Or, Pastor, will I have to change what I do with my money if I become a Christian? And you're kind of sitting there in the chair and you're like, yeah, I mean, yeah, pretty much, yeah. But it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question to ask, because if that's your question, you have missed out who God is and what he's done, and he's the creator of the universe. There comes a point where you have to make a decisive change, that you want to follow God because you realize who he is and what he's done. He's not just some kind of cosmic grandfather who wants to give us all tickets to go to Disneyland or something like that. No, he's far greater than that. I'm not going to tell you there was a few years between me becoming a Christian and making this decisive decision. I wonder what your story is. I was quite moved by Dr. Tim Keller in the States, his testimony of when he made the decisive decision to put on Christ. He was at seminary, and the professor said that the distance between the earth and the sun was 92 million miles, and if that is the equivalent to this piece of paper, the distance between where we sit now and our next star in paper size would be 70 feet, and the distance between us and our next galaxy would be paper 310 miles high. And then the professor says, if Hebrews 1:3 stands true, that God holds it all together by the word of his power, he holds it all together with his pinky, his little finger. That's just not some kind of personal secretary you invite into your life to help you with your social problems or whatever you think God is there to serve you with. The second question, the other big one you get running courses like Christianity Explored, is, why on earth do I need to become a Christian now when I could just convert to Christianity on my deathbed? I don't need to bother living a good life. God's gracious. When I'm dying, I'll just become a Christian then. And I'm like, yeah, that's a high-risk strategy. It's the wrong question again, but I say, well, God is gracious. Yes, I believe God saves people on their deathbeds. I just don't know why you'd want to do that. When I lived in Hong Kong before as a single man, we had a part-time cleaner, right? And it was amazing. I probably got it to address the clothing situation that I was mentioning earlier. And she was great, and it was great coming from a small country in Europe to this awesome service. And I thought, you're such a great helper, right? But how would she feel, right, if one day when she came over, I just got all the ketchup and mustard and paint, right, out, and I just threw it all over the walls. And I got all the food out of the shelves, and I just opened and started throwing it everywhere. All the clothes out, desolation, okay? This is chaos. She would come in and she would say, Darren, have you lost your mind? And I'd say, no, not at all. You're just the best cleaner I know. And I want everyone else in Hong Kong to know what a good cleaner you are. So I just do all this and you'll just fix it. You've kind of missed the point of that relationship if I was to live and behave like that way. There's other arguments you can use for that, but that's not what God's there for. The very life of God, and he's invited us all into relationship with himself to give us a plan and a purpose and salvation and a history. It's beautiful. Why would you just want to invite him in to pick up the dirty bedclothes at the end of the day? And the third question, and finally, and I'll do this quickly. If you're here today and you're the Christian and you're stuck in your sin, what are you going to do about it? Do you feel, can I lose my salvation? How do I turn away from this? I just feel like I'm in a rut. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes at great length on this, and I'll be very short. But he says the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is that sin was your captain. And when you were a non-Christian, a military captain, when sin was your captain, every day you had to present yourself to him. You had no choice. You had no option. You had to march to his drum. You had to salute his banner. You had to follow his orders and do what he said. But because of the cross of Christ, you are relieved from captain sin. You're relinquished from his control. You are demobbed and you are set free. And you have been brought out of all that you were held responsible to. So now you have a choice with sin. Now it is not obligatory. Now Captain Sin is still in your life, but you do not have to report to him. No, he chases you. He runs after you all day long, reminding you of your old selfish ways, your old sexual misdemeanors, calling you back to come and sin with him. But now, because of the cross, you have a choice. You have a choice to godly and to good living. In Christ, St. Andrew, sin cannot master you. It will not. Satan cannot condemn you. He simply can't. No grave can hold us. And God's promises are all yes in Christ Jesus. Can I still sin? Can you still sin? Yes, absolutely. But it is no longer inevitable. It is no longer inevitable. So in the words of our Lord, can I say, go and try to sin no more. And look at what he has done as the motivation to do that. Amen. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, could you help us to live godly lives as Christians? We are responsible to you. We want to live a life of praise and sacrifice. Father, we're sorry that we do not meet our own standards, let alone your infinitely perfect and good standards. Please convict us of the areas in our life where we are still going wrong, Father. Please give us brothers and sisters to help us grow in godliness. But Father, I pray it would not be fear that motivates us as a church. It would be the wonderful hope in the gospel, the wonderful saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a moment of silence now to reflect on those words of scripture, and then the band will lead us in song. Thank you.